Our scripture reading this evening is Romans chapter 3. It's one of the texts we're going to be drawing upon for our study of the Catechism this evening. Some Lord's Days of the Catechism will have one passage in particular that we largely draw upon for the lesson. Other times we'll be drawing from many texts. So this evening, especially if you are new to the way we do the teaching of the Catechism, I'm a little bit concerned you may think we're establishing a pattern where the scripture reading is the text for the sermon. It's not. What we do in the evening is we gather together to study what the Catechism summarizes by way of God's Word, and that often involves many passages. Nevertheless, this evening we draw in particular upon Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weakness. through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages. Satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening in our study of the Catechism, we begin the first main section on our sin and misery. And the question that is being asked here at the beginning of this section is how we know our sin. And the answer, very simply, is that God's law reveals our sin to us. But before we dive into that doctrine, I want to show us a bit of a bigger picture about what our catechism says about the use of God's law. And this is the first heading on your outline. To rightly understand what Lord's Day 2 says about God's law, we must remember the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism as a whole. Now, at this point, you might get nervous. I actually get nervous with myself. It's like, okay, Nick, you can't just keep, you know, making that point at the beginning of every lesson, though it would be a useful point. But it has particular importance for the use of the law. These things to remember. Letter A, the central theme of the Heidelberg Catechism is comfort. Question and answer one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong to Christ. You're going to want to be remembering that when we study the fact that God's law reveals our sin. It's not the most enjoyable doctrine in the world. But how did we get here? We were asked what we needed to know to live and die in the knowledge and the joy, actually, of that comfort. That gives us letter B. The catechism is divided into three parts. Sin, salvation, service. We had first, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am set free from my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for that deliverance. Three sections. Now, here is the key for our study of the use of the law this evening. Letter C. The Ten Commandments are discussed in detail, not here in the first part, but in the third part, emphasizing the role of the law in the life of the Christian as a positive guide for how we are to live. Some of you may be familiar with debates about the law and gospel and how they go together and how they need to be distinguished and what order they should be learned and what order they should be taught. And there's a common way of summarizing things that goes back to the time of the Reformation. And it's important for certain doctrines that summarizes things like this. First, we have the law, then we have the gospel. The law reveals our sin, and then the gospel says what God has done. It's important to distinguish them. If you don't, you end up thinking you have to earn something from God. And when only, however, that summary is given, people can start to think once the law has revealed sin, well, then you're done with it. And so what I want to remind you of here up front is that if you look in our catechism for where the Ten Commandments are dealt with, where they're treated in detail, it's not here. It's not in the part about revealing sin. It's actually going to come later in the part about how we are to thank God for what He has done for us. This use of the law feels negative, the law revealing sin. I want to try to show us how even it's not negative as we study this evening. But the catechism's use of the Ten Commandments overall is actually positive, a guide for how we are to live after we have been redeemed in Christ. So as we dive into section 2 now, looking at this Lord's Day in particular, I would encourage you to keep that overall big picture in mind. The Catechism emphasizes the positive use of the law, even as we study this more negative use. Number 2, the law of God tells me. Summarizing Lord's Day 2 in this way, God's commandments reveal our sin and remind us of the need for His grace in salvation. See this in terms of three question and answers. This Lord's Day divides very nicely into a short outline here. Letter A. While the emphasis in Scripture is clearly on the positive use of the law in the Christian life, we've been talking about that, it is also clear that God's law tells us of the misery into which we have been plunged by our sin. This is why we read from Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is making the case of the need for the gospel equally by both Jews and Gentiles. And to show that equal shared need for Christ, Jew and Gentile together, he is describing the reality of sin and how all human beings share the diagnosis of sin. How is that diagnosis made? How is our sin revealed? Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. A very simple statement. God's commandments show us either what we are doing that we shouldn't be doing, or what we should be doing that we're not doing. When God's commandments say, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor, and you realize you have done that, you have hurt your neighbor with your words, God's law is revealing the reality of sin. Now remember, we have said this is not the primary use of the law. The primary use is to show us how we are to live once we have been redeemed in Christ, but it always and ever maintains this function as well. And you hear in verse 20 what the other side of that is. Because the law reveals sin, what can we never do with the law? We can never, by keeping the law, be justified, be made right with God. And so that emphasis on the law revealing sin is meant to protect this truth that the law is never the way you earn or deserve something from God. Salvation is His grace, and one of the ways we defend that is by emphasizing the law reveals sin. Well, what does that law teach? What is the sin that it reveals? At this point, we can be tempted to think that it's simply a matter of the occasional mistake, breaking a rule now and then. And our catechism wants to be sure that we have the right understanding of what is going on here. So let her be. Christ summarizes God's law, quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, as requiring love for God and love for neighbor. Question and answer 4. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And I just thought of something. We never read the catechism. Let's do this. Thanks, George. A little late, but thank you. All right. Lord's Day 2. From your bulletins, let's read responsively these questions and answers. I'm starting to have this vague feeling. Usually I feel more connected to the text of the catechism when going through the lesson, and it was feeling far away. I was even trying to remember, what does Lord's Day or question answer 4 say? Oh, yeah. All right. We'll read these three questions and answers responsively. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. All right, that fourth question and answer is what we are summarizing there in letter B. Christ summarizes God's law as requiring love for God and love for neighbor. A few things to note about this. When Jesus does this, he is not giving a new idea. And our catechism is wisely choosing this place of summary where Jesus is clearly quoting the Old Testament scriptures. When he says, you shall love the Lord your God, this is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. When he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, verse 18. And so what this is showing us, emphasizing for us, is that this has always been what the law is about. There's a caricature of the laws in the Old Testament that says God was only concerned with outward conformity, simply outward actions then, and now in the New Testament he cares about the heart. But it is clear throughout the Old Testament scriptures that God's concern was always the heart. Moreover, not only is this rooted deeply in the Old Testament, but it's rooted in God's character. This should strike us that when the summary form of how we are to live is described as love, that it is also the case that we are told that God is love. 1 John 4, verse 16. And so the commandments are doing nothing less than teaching us to live in a manner consistent with God's character. The Creator who called the universe into existence is the God who is love. And so you connect all of those dots. What is the law doing? But showing us how to avoid living contrary to reality. It is the character of God revealed in reality, and that is a character of love. Right there, it is made clear that God's laws are never arbitrary rules imposed on the world, but are simply a description of what it means to live with love, the life that just is good. Well, so much could be said about that, what it means that love is at the heart of God's law, and we will get to that quite a while from now, but when we get to the third part of the catechism and we go through the Ten Commandments, we'll see that emphasis. But what is the point here? Remember, there is a negative function. The point here is that God's law is revealing sin. And so when we're talking about how God's law reveals sin, we speak of it as summarized as a matter of love. And now what does that do? Well, it intensifies the diagnosis. It intensifies our sense of just what sin is. Letter C. And I think I forgot to give you a blank here. So here's an easy one. The heart of God's law as a matter of love makes it particularly clear that we are sinners by nature and that we are unable to earn or deserve our salvation. You see how this works? If you let yourself think the commandments are just a matter of sort of outward conformity, then you could sort of imagine a scenario where you try to jump through all the hoops and get the outward conformity right. You can at least pretend to imagine that. But when it's a matter of love, now we realize that sin is not just specific things we do, but sin is a matter of who we are. That sin is an inclination that comes from the heart. That when we sin, there is something within us that wants a path that is contrary to love, and that is rather the path of hatred. Question answer 5 says it this way. Can you live up to all this perfectly? The answer, no. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And you say, that's a very strong statement. Yes, but the point is that every sin is a failure to love, meaning every sin at its heart, where it's coming from, where it would love to go if it were allowed to just have free course, is hatred. Hatred for God, hatred for neighbor. Romans 3:21-23. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. And then here in verse 23 is the conclusion of the matter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If the question is how you can be made right with God, how you can be justified, this is what we must say. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, before we move on, I want us to make sure we are feeling the full force of this diagnosis. The full force of what it is saying about the gravity of our sin. What is it in its heart but hatred? The refusal to live the life of love. And that appreciating the gravity of our sin on those terms shows us our need for the gospel, our need for God's grace, that we need a pattern in the Christian life of, at regular times, being reminded that this is who we would be apart from Christ. This is who we are in Adam. And that reality reminds us again and again of our need to be leaning upon God's grace. This doctrine also helps us in our fighting against sin. Sometimes our problem in fighting against sin is we are not really convinced that it's all that bad. When you have a particular sin in your life that you find yourself going to time and again, you find yourself drawn to, that you find yourself falling into, often what is happening is we're not convinced about the sinfulness of sin. Somewhere in our hearts and mind, part of us thinks God just made up a random rule. And it's a rule that's kind of in the way. And one of the things that can help us in the fight against sin is to learn to see it for what it really is. To be wise about what is the heart that flows into the sin. And one of the ways you can be wise is to ask, how is the sin a failure to love? How is it a failure to love my neighbor? How is it, in fact, an expression of hate? And you can get at this in at least two ways. You can ask about the motive. This often can be very helpful. You say, wow, this thing I fall into, really it comes down to, it's because I view people in this way. Or really I'm thinking of them in this way, or I'm failing to love them in this way. It can also be helpful if you look at it in terms of its full outworking. You think of the example in Scripture, maybe most common for this, is hatred or anger. And the idea being that that initial flare of hatred or anger for a fellow human being, if it were allowed to run its full course, what would it be but full-blown murder? Now, is that to say that that expression of anger is equal to murder in every way? Well, no, not at all. But it is to say that murder is the clearest expression of what it would one day be. That is, it is hatred for neighbor. Well, assessing our sin in that way, as unpleasant as it is, can help us learn to recoil from it. To not just view it as a random rule, but to actually be turned away from it, from the heart, as we seek that life of love. This doctrine is also important because it makes us humble. We're still under number two, letter C. It makes us humble before God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've already spoken of this, humility before God in the sense of being forced to acknowledge we could not earn or deserve anything from Him. Humility toward your fellow human beings. Humility toward your fellow Christians. The statement that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God includes, wait for it, you. And that means when you view your brother and sister who has sinned and fallen short, you are not shocked by this. We have in a regular pattern of our life together as a church confessed these truths, confessed question and answer 5, that I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And that humility of being aware of our own sin is an essential part of how it can ever be possible for sinful humans to live together. It is what frees us. It is what drives us, motivates us to forgive. We know we need forgiveness, and therefore we are eager to forgive. This doctrine also is the key to missions. Who has fallen short of the glory of God and needs God's grace? All of those icky people out there. No, all of us. Who has not fallen short of the glory of God? Are we in some category where we are part of the covenant people because we are somehow better? Because we have somehow accomplished more or done more? Or we are smarter or we are wiser? No, it is all a matter of God's grace. And in the Apostle Paul's argument here with his fellow Jewish believers, he's arguing for mission. He is saying you need to view the Gentiles of Greek and Roman culture not as the enemy, but as fellow humans who with you need this grace. You need to look at those who are lost around you not as the enemy, but as your fellow humanity who with you has fallen short of the glory of God and who with you needs God's grace and who therefore needs this good news as much as we do. It's interesting, often in churches that most want to, be missional and have that be the main thing, usually one of the first things we decide has to go is talking about sin. People don't like it. It turns people off. Let's stop talking about sin so much. But it is precisely this doctrine that lies at the heart, with other doctrines, of Paul's argument for mission. We all together share the same diagnosis, and by all, we mean all human beings. And so therefore, we are eager to see all hear the good news of the grace of God in Christ. Now, I hope you already sense where this is leading. That this doctrine, as negative as it might be spun up as being, that God's law reveals our sin, that sin is a matter of hatred for God and neighbor, is in fact, number 3 on your outline, good news. While it may not be obvious at first glance, this Lord's Day is entirely shaped by the gospel. a few ways this is the case. We've already looked at one, how that humility motivates mission. Letter A. It is good that God's word diagnoses our problem so that we might be drawn to the proper solution. This is what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 3. He's trying to get the diagnosis of sin right, so that the people, Jews and Gentiles together, will be drawn to the right solution, which is the grace of God. Now, when a doctor gives you a diagnosis that has a treatment that is expected to be successful, you don't complain that the doctor gave you the diagnosis. Now, the diagnosis itself is a bad thing, but in the context of movement toward healing, in that bigger picture, it is actually part of the healing. It's one of the things that needed to happen so that the treatment could be discovered, so the proper treatment could be used. Now, that sounds almost, it actually does sound way too obvious to say right now as I'm saying it, but the point is, we often don't think that way, though, when it comes to how this theology works. That we need to be reminded of our sin nature in Adam, so that we can be reminded to ever and only be trusting in the grace of God. Without it, we are tempted to be trusting in ourselves, our fellow humans. And this doctrine, this diagnosis of our problem, sin revealed by the law, focuses us on the proper solution. Letter B. Here I'm homing in on the language in question and answer 5. I want to read this question and answer again. Can you live up to all of this perfectly? The answer, no, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Letter B. We are sinners by nature in Adam. Language that reminds us that we are in Christ and have been given a new nature in Him. Now, at this point, we're going a little bit deeper. But your catechism here is very wisely using language that is signaling gospel. Yes, we are inclined by nature in Adam to hate God and my neighbor, but we are confessing this as those who have already said in question and answer 1 that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer defined by Adam. We are now in Christ instead of in Adam. And so that in Adam nature that we are speaking of, hating God and hating neighbor, is a nature that has been defeated, it has died with Christ, and is being raised to new life in Him, that we might then be new people. That is, you are not defined by hatred for God and hatred for neighbor. Too often in Reformed circles, these doctrines, what we call total depravity, get applied to everyone in the same way. We can say, in a very important sense, that when you put your faith in Christ, you are not totally depraved. That Christ, by His Spirit, sanctifies our works, that we are able to do things that are truly pleasing to God. Never in a way that can earn something apart from Christ, but then in a way that in Christ is pleasing to Him. And so that language of in nature is sort of setting up all of that theology we're going to be seeing in the catechism. That you are in Christ, and therefore, you are able to live in a way that God smiles upon. Some of the kids here, I know, because at least mine do, have a parent who can be overly critical sometimes. And that overly criticalness can sometimes then affect a view of God, as though God is simply always unhappy with us and criticizing us. We need to let the failures of people we have looked up to, failures of others in our life, sort of fall to the side, and to hear the good news that God in Christ smiles upon us. That He is pleased with our efforts at obedience because we are not defined by our old nature, but we are defined by God's grace in Christ. We're getting ahead of ourselves a bit. This is going to be a focus later in the catechism. What I'm wanting to flag here is how the language here is already anticipating that. Letter C. And by the way, I need to apologize. I was unclear about which parent. I'm the critical one. Okay. Sorry, Stephanie. Letter C. Even when it reveals our sin, the law of God comes to us in the hand of Christ. I think I have made this point every time we've come to this Lord's Day of the Catechism. I have such a fond memory of a pastor making this point. In the midst of debates about the law and the gospel and how they fit together, and those who want to emphasize all the law does is reveal sin, and we want to argue, well, no, the law comes up again in the third part. Actually, we want to say, even in this part, God's law is doing something positive. Even when the catechism is going to, in its most direct and forceful and, as it were, condemning way, make our sin known. Question answer 3, how do you know your sin, your misery? The law of God tells me. Question answer 4, what does God's law require? Here, answering the question of showing our sin and misery, what is the very first word of the answer? Christ. And so even here, as God's law reveals our sin, it comes to us in the hand of our Savior, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 22, the passage that the Catechism quotes, where Jesus says these words, making known our sin, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He is the one who is going to die because of these sins. He is the one who is going to rise again to defeat this sin. He is the one who is going to ascend into heaven and send his Spirit so that we can live lives that are not enslaved to this sin. Even when revealing our sin, it is Christ who is doing it, as the one who just is the answer to the problem. His person is the answer to the problem. What he would do is the answer to the problem. That God's law is what it is because God is love. And the gospel is what it is because God is love. And the God who is love is then incarnate in the person of the Son who lives that life perfectly and who sacrifices himself for our salvation. It is for you. Every experience of your sin being revealed. Okay, think of what that means. Sometimes it's fairly abstract. Sometimes it's painful. Shameful. Every experience of your sin being revealed is an in Christ experience. It is never you apart from Christ, but it is you in Christ and belonging to Him who is then being reminded of your sin, not to drive you into the ground, but to remind you of your dependence upon Him, to remind you of the life that is good and flourishing and beautiful and that glorifies God and that loves your neighbor. Every sin-revealing experience is an in-Christ experience. There is no room for you to say, Pastor, what about this? If only you knew this. God knows all of it. He knows it perfectly. And His grace, His love, is precisely the response to precisely that sin. And it is that sin that He calls you to receive His forgiveness of. And it is that sin that He calls you to turn away from in the life that He gives you by His grace and by the Spirit. It is that sin for which Jesus died and which Jesus conquered by His resurrection and His ascension. Even when the law is doing something that seems painful, not just seems, it is painful, having sin revealed. Even when it is doing that, it is in the hand of Christ serving the gospel. That is letter D. The revealing of our sin is for our comfort. That we might be directed toward this truth in Romans 3. That we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this wisdom that we might receive through the tool of the Catechism from those who have come before us, directing us to these great truths of Your Word. That Your law reveals our sin, not to drive us into the ground, but to drive us to the grace You have shown to us in Christ. We plead with You, knowing that each of us here is in a different place in the way we wrestle with these things. We plead with You to enable us to receive that whole process. The revealing of sin, but it always happening in the hand of Christ. For that, we need your work in our hearts by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.